Hallelujah. Lord, we just ask tonight that your word would be real to our souls. Lord, that you would cause the truth that you desire us to understand to be understood. Jesus, that each one that especially needs this, Lord, that they will hear it, that they will implement it. Oh God, in Jesus' name, we rebuke every spirit that would hinder them from hearing your message. In the name of Jesus, we trust you, Lord, to grant your anointing upon me. Help me to bring your words carefully, not to hurt anyone, but to lift them up in Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Lord. You may be seated. God is calling his people to live above intimidation and hurt. Yet, unfortunately, today, these things are so common, both in and out of the church, that many Christians have come to accept intimidation and hurt as natural and normal, while still trying to believe that God expects them to somehow live above such things. Intimidation and hurt are the result of making man our judge, our critic, the one who decides our worth, not only as a human being, but the one that decides our worth as a Christian. Intimidation and hurt come as a result of a belief, or probably more clearly put, a spirit, that makes us feel that our worth and security as a person is put into jeopardy by what man says or thinks about us, rather than by what the word of the Lord says about us. Now, of course, I mean, and I'm going to mean throughout this sermon, that any time what man says about us is the word of the Lord, then of course we should line up with that. I've entitled the sermon tonight, "The Fear of Man, the Beginning of Foolishness." I'm going to be asking some pointed questions to each one of us. This is a serious matter, and it has been the source of great struggles and real difficulties for many souls. And it may even be eventually the very thing that destroys some among us. I would like you to listen very closely tonight and try to catch the qualifications in what I'm saying. One of the greatest walls between us and a relationship, a spiritual union with Christ, is man-centeredness, a dependency upon man rather than upon Christ. Though we acknowledge Christ as our Savior and Master, there are yet many areas in our individual lives in which we rely upon man. Man becomes our source of comfort, our source of joy, our source of peace, our source of strength, and etc., and etc., rather than the Lord. Now, this thing is very subtle because the Scripture definitely says that we are to be an encouragement to one another. We are to comfort one another. We are to admonish one another. We are to help one another in many ways. But when we make man the beginning and the end of such things, when we make him the author and the finisher, then all of a sudden we elevate man into a position that God alone, Jesus, was supposed to occupy. When man becomes the source of our spiritual strength and stability, the fear and reverence that was meant for the Lord is taken from him and placed upon man. Now, I'm convinced that the fear of man is such a common and extensive spirit that many of us don't really see it for what it is. Sometimes the things that are less common, that are less likely to be a part of us, we recognize immediately. But the things that are more extensive and more common, we sometimes don't see. And neither do many of those around us see it, because they're under the same influence. But I want us to see this thing for what it really is tonight. Fear, as it was used in the Old English, not only means to be afraid, but it also means to have reverence for an object, a thing, or a person. And as it is used in the Hebrew in several different words, it primarily, and in the Greek, primarily means the same thing, a reverence or to be afraid. of something. And in this sermon, I'm primarily using it in reference to a reverence to man. Now, generally, when we speak about the fear of man, people think of it to be something far below what it really is. And because of that, they fail to get fully delivered of it. The fear of man is not some little thing. It is something that seeks to control us in all our relations one with another, to take our reverence and submission away from the Creator and to put it upon man. The fear of man undermines our faith. It drives us to compare ourselves with others, causes us to feel rejection, hurt, blame, remorse, anger, insecurity, envy, criticalness, etc., etc. Along the same lines. How? By making us think that man decides our worth. You see, there's a humanistic lie involved in this thing, that man is the measure of our worth and value. That to the extent that we please and impress man, we have our worth. But that is totally contrary to the Word. You already have worth before God because He gave His very Son for your soul. And as we begin to obey and follow His Word in our daily life, we take on even more value experientially with the Lord. Now, the fear of man is not certain legitimate attitudes that we are to have in relation to one another. Showing respect and honor to those in authority is not the fear of man. Being sensitive and careful with people's souls, saying things in just the right way to help them and not to hurt them is not the fear of man. Submitting to one another and obeying those that have the rule over us is not the fear of man. The fear of man is a regard for man above that which is due him. An elevation of man above God and His Word. And it therefore is a form of idolatry. The fear of man causes Christians to replace God with man in many areas of their life in which they feel hurt, unwanted, or insignificant. But in areas in which they've never felt a weakness, they, quote, lean upon God. So what's the result? God can't meet many of their needs because they don't really, truly give Him much to meet. And man can't meet many of the needs because what man is given, man wasn't meant to meet fully. And so the person walks around with this void of unanswered needs in his life, frustrated, hurt, and sometimes blaming God and man because neither seems to help him. Some Christians are so influenced by this spirit that their very spiritual life becomes dependent upon what others say about them and how others act toward them. When they experience favor and acceptance among the brethren, their faith comes up. But when they experience what they consider to be lack of favor, unfairness, their faith wanes. In other words, their faith is not fully predicated upon the work of Christ on Calvary and upon the Word of God, but some of it is being predicated upon man, upon man's words, upon man's actions, and of course I mean those that are contrary to the Word of God. When problems begin to come their way, physically, mentally, spiritually, rather than turn primarily to the Lord and lean upon Him, they begin to turn to man and lean upon and make man the primary object of their hope. And all the while they rationalize that the desire they feel to be ministered to by man is just a just expectation of body ministry. But I want to ask that we search our hearts. Is it really in every case? Now I realize it differs. But is it really in every case? Or is it really a cry to be seen? Or is it really a cry to somehow have significance before man? Is it a cry to receive sympathy, so to feel that we really are important to others? Now, I'm not meaning to hurt anyone tonight, especially those that are under a heavy burden of the devil and fall into these type of categories. I'm trying to somehow get us to see that our only hope is in Christ. If we are trusting the Lord through the brethren, everything's fine, no problem. But if we are looking to the brethren in an effort to be noticed, we are in a serious error. And this error always leads down the same path. It always leads to frustration, lack of love, rejection, and then begins to move into criticalness. Before you know it, if it isn't taken care of, the person is gone. And as he goes out, he says, "They just didn't love me." Right. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. The scripture says, "Stop regarding," I'm reading out of the NAS, "man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed?" Now, when Isaiah spoke these words, Israel was heading on a backsliding trip. They were backsliding and falling away from the Lord. They began to look to man instead of God for their salvation. They began to lift up man. They began to look to titles. They began to look to rulers. And if you read the context in other sections of not only the prophet Isaiah, but Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you find out that they were looking to man. And the prophets would speak to them the word of the Lord, but they wanted to hear the word of man. Now, I realize there was undoubtedly deception involved, but it was because man became too important. And this has always been so in the church. Whenever God's people begin to cool off, they begin to look to man. They begin to lift man up. They begin to look to titles and such like things. Now, this problem reached full fruition during the time of Jeremiah. And we read it in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. I should say we read another admonishment and very strong correction to Judah. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waters in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Now, because the people of God failed to hear Isaiah's warning, they came to a place where Jeremiah gave him this rebuke shortly before Judah went into captivity. If we put our trust in man rather than in God, we are going to walk in dry places. And you can believe me, on the basis of the Word of God, that God will allow us to walk in dry places until we learn the difference between trusting in man and trusting in the Lord. If we are seeking recognition from man, and we're not going to be at peace until we get it, if we are going to hold hurts, blames, rejections, until man somehow recognizes us and gives us the justice we're due of, then we're not trusting in God but in man. We should not need man's recognition in order to feel recognized, because God fully recognizes our life. He's fully aware of many of the talents and abilities He's placing within you. He sees your sacrifices, your commitments, and whether man sees them or not should really not matter. We should feel fulfilled and at peace in Jesus' recognition and not place our trust and faith in man's recognition. This is one reason why some Christians blame their spiritual problems on other people's lack of love and concern for them, when in actuality the problem may very well be too high of a regard or reverence for man, expecting from man what they really ought to be finding in the Lord. People who have this concept messed up are going to go into dry places until they learn to hope not in man, but in God. Now, a major reason why people experience unlove and rejection is not necessarily because they are unwilling to see that people really do love them and really do care for them, nor is it necessarily because they really have been treated wrongly and unfairly. That isn't always the case. It could be very well be that the primary problem lies, in that the person is looking to the wrong source for their acceptance and love, looking to man rather than looking to Jesus. Now, I'm not nullifying the need that God's people have to be accepted by the brethren, but to subordinate our trust and faith in God's love and acceptance for us that was purchased for us on the cross of Christ, to subordinate that to man's love and acceptance of our life is a grave mistake and is a reverence for man and putting him in a position that the Lord is meant to occupy. It's close to taking the work of Christ on Calvary, which alone brings us into that acceptance with the Lord, and throwing it away. People who suffer from unlove and rejection acknowledge that Jesus died for their salvation, but they really don't understand the full extent of that salvation as it applies to their life. It's more than just Him taking our sins away so that we can go to heaven. It's Jesus taking our cares upon Himself because He cares for you. It's Him being touched with the feeling of our infirmities because He suffered like things. It's Him who never leaves us or forsakes us. Now, if these things are true, then why do Christians suffer from unlove and rejection? All too often, it's because they are seeking to find these same things in man rather than realizing that Jesus already purchased them for him in Him. And because they're seeking to find it in man, they're going to walk in want, and they're going to be needing esteem and being looked up to because they can't find it in the Lord, which is really what Jesus already purchased for them all along, but it isn't real to them. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 through 5. I want to look at another aspect of this. Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 2 through 5. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty. Now, I'm sure many of you are aware this is a messianic prophecy. It's speaking about Christ. That we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from men, from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, right here are several of the reasons why many among us are suffering or have suffered in the past. Lack of beauty so as not to be desired. Being despised of men. Feeling rejected of men. Sorrowful, grief-stricken, not esteemed, oppressed, afflicted. These are the things that Christ Himself suffered. Now, why did Christ suffer these things for our sake? He did not suffer them for us until man finally gets his act together and quits hurting us and causing us sorrow. He did not suffer them so that we will continue to carry them around until man finally recognizes the injustice and the unfairness of his actions toward us and comes to us pleading for our forgiveness. Christ did not suffer these things for no reason. Christ suffered these things so that we may not be torn up inside with rejection and hurt, but so that we may have peace. No matter what man does to us, no matter what they say about us, whether it be our own brethren or whether it be unbelievers. Christ suffered the necessary penalty to purchase your peace. Peace with who? Peace between you and God. One of the primary reasons why Christians are not at peace in their souls is not because it isn't available to them. It's because peace with God is not as valuable to them as peace with man. Now, I realize that a lot of this is due because they're not fully aware of what they have in Christ. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. The scripture says, be anxious or full of care for nothing. Don't be full of anxiety for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this scripture tells us that if we will commit our concerns to God, rather than let them cause us turmoil inside, the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds. If man misunderstands us, sometimes we begin to feel in a strait. We feel like we need to somehow straighten them out. Sometimes if man accuses individuals among us, if they accuse us falsely, we feel like we've got to defend ourselves. If man hurts us, we may feel like we need to make them see their error. Why? Because the individual doesn't want their image before man to be tarnished in several instances. Because to a large extent, that image is all they know, the image that they have before man. They've got to somehow come into the place to where the image that they have before Christ, under His love and acceptance, is all that really matters to them. If man spits upon it, stomps upon it, treats them unfairly, it shouldn't even faze them. Because you see, Christ's acceptance of their life doesn't change. What man thinks about them should not be that important. Now, they need to come into a place where they will commit the matter to God and reside in the peace of knowing that He understands their heart. Now, I hope that this is coming across more than just a theology. That we're hoping that someday we'll just come our way. somehow we've got to realize that this thing is real. That you can really abide in a place in union with Christ to where that relationship is life. It's real. It's truth to your soul. And everything that happens between you and man, if it's outside the Word of God, it has no effect. The fear of man has some people in a chain. The devil simply needs to send the right accusations through the right people at the right time and give it just a tinge of truth, and the individual becomes all torn up inside that anyone could think such things about them. And depending upon the spiritual integrity of the individual, he will vent the frustrations either by harboring hurt and blame, by defending himself before his friends who think just like him, by somehow getting the accusers to admit their error and make up for the damage done, or by throwing blame and accusation back. Of course, not calling it that. And what does all this prove? It just proves how bound they are to man's acceptance of their life, man's recognition of them rather than the Lord's. Now, I am not saying that there's never a time to give a defense. There certainly is. But it should never be in response to man-fearing frustrations within. If we give a defense, it should always be out of a concern for God's name, the souls of men, His Word, or His kingdom, but it should never be out of a defense for ourselves. Because our defense is already with the Lord. And if we will operate in that manner, God will always come to our defense. If we operate outside that manner, we'll suffer the consequences. God's vindication and assessment of our lives has got to be more real to us and more important than man's. You see, there's a price to be paid to have the peace of God, peace between you and the Lord, to not have these things tearing us up. Now, the Scripture says in Psalms, and we sing the song, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? What can man do unto me?" If we will walk in the light of God's Word and recognize that really, He's our salvation, man can do nothing to us. Now, I'm not saying He won't try to do something to us. I'm not saying we may not suffer. But I'm saying it won't touch you inside. We'll be able to live unruffled. We'll be able to be untouched by all the accusations, all the blame, all the lies, all the hurts, all the slander, whatever it may be. It won't even touch us, and it won't even touch our families if we reside in the same place. Now, the only thing that will touch you is love and concern for the souls that are doing it. You'll notice in the life of Christ, whenever He gave a defense, which wasn't really that many times, generally He was always concerned for truth. But it was always out of a concern that people understand the truth. He didn't care about what they thought about Him. He knew where He stood. It didn't matter. He was concerned for the truth and His Father. And God always vindicated Him. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 7. I want to look at another aspect of this. "Listen to me, you in the congregation of Community Chapel, you who know righteousness." Now that's us. "A people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man." neither be dismayed at their revilings. Now, I don't want to make a guess, but I would guess that probably quite a large percentage in this assembly, if God thrust us out right now and allowed what's going to happen in the future happen now, with revilings and accusations to the extent that it's going to happen, many of us would be dismayed. We would fear. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Now here God speaks to the prophet Ezekiel himself concerning this matter. And of course, we need to understand that Ezekiel was in a place to carry out these words, or God would not have called him to be a prophet. If you're called to be a prophet, you're going to suffer these kind of things. To stand up for the truth. If you notice when you read the scriptures on prophets, if they served God, they did absolutely fearless things. Things that the normal individual would never do and expect to come out alive. God says to Ezekiel, "And you, son of man, neither fear them," speaking to God and Ezekiel in relation to his ministry to the people of God, "neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious." Now the only way that we are going to come into this position of fearlessness before man in the face of reproach is if God's word that promises us protection and keeping in the face of enemies becomes real to our lives. If we can somehow take it off the face of the page and realize that it's true, that it really is true, that when you go on your job or in your families at home or out on the streets or whatever the situation may be, the word of God is true. We will not come into this position until we learn the truth of Christ's words to Pilate, when Pilate threatened him with the authority that he had to crucify him or not. Christ said, "You could have no authority over me except it were given you from heaven." Now, I would say that if some of us were in that position, we would speak much different words. By those words, you could tell he wasn't even moved with fear. And here he was facing such an incredibly terrible sacrifice on the cross. A difficult, difficult strait. Until we fear offending God more than we fear offending man, we will not come into this place. We need to have a John the Baptist view of man. John the Baptist said, "All flesh is as grass. All the goodliness thereof as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." That's Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Now, how could John the Baptist be so fearless, especially in the face of losing his head, when he pointed out Herod's sin right to his face and later lost his head? Because of his view of man. God wasn't grass to him. God was not a fading flower. God was reality. God was his lasting reality. Now, when we realize that God's word is our judge, man's reproach and revilings and scowling looks will just be withering grass. Because we'll realize that the approval we have from the Lord for lining up to his word is going to last forever. And the maligning and the scowling of man is just going to fade away. Yes. John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. Another aspect of this. Sometimes I wish, when I've spoken to certain individuals, I could just put them into this place. It would save them so much struggle if they could just see that God hasn't given up on them, Jesus hasn't given up on them, the body hasn't given up on them. It's that they somehow have got to realize that God really cares for them. He loves them. They're esteemed highly. They're worth a great price to Him. They're not going to fail if they'll just realize how much God cares for them. But it's so hard, it's so hard, it's so hard to get through. Somehow this world is just too real to them. It's too real to all of us until the Lord takes us higher. John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, even the rulers believed in him. Nevertheless, many, even the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval, or as it says in the King James, the praise of men, rather than the approval or the praise of God. Now I want to ask you a pointed question. Is this speaking about some of us? Do we value the praise or the approval of men more than the approval of God? Do we feel a little bit bigger spiritually when man praises us or greets us as though we're a cut above the rest? Do we believe in the Word of God because it benefits us socially, because it enables us to be accepted and respected by our Christian brethren? To the extent that these things are true in our lives, we are bound to the approval of man. The praise of man more than the approval of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with others respecting and honoring us as long as it is done in a godly manner. But if we value that more highly than the Lord's love and respect for us, then there's a problem. What is the fear of the Lord? In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, what is the fear of the Lord? This scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, the phrase fear of the Lord appears many places in the Scripture because it's a significant statement, because it's something that God wants to get across to His people. The word does not just speak of fear, as I said earlier, in a sense of being afraid of. It speaks of it in the sense of reverencing as well. The fear of the Lord is more than just a belief that we are supposed to hold. The fear of the Lord is more than an assumption or something that we just hope we have. It is to be an attitude which is in you, that not only is in you, but that you are fully aware of. You know it's guiding your life. It is the beginning of all your words and all your actions, so that you always act in a way that's wise. It is an understanding of God, not only with the mind, but with the heart. It's an experiential recognition of His sovereignty and His glory. Now, in the life of Christ, we see this exemplified over and over and over and over again. Luke chapter 20, verse 21. Luke chapter 20, verse 21. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. Now, these were men that were sent unto him to try to catch him in his words. You speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, Jesus did not show partiality to any man. He treated all the same before the eyes of the Lord, no matter what their office was, no matter what their position was, no matter how low or how high. He spoke the truth to them, whether it hurt or not. Although he was always trying to help. But Christ was not afraid of man, no matter what the consequences would be. All of his actions and all of his words were dictated by a belief that God's word was true and his will was to be followed no matter what anyone said and no matter what anyone did. When he was questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he never watered down his words so as not to embarrass them or offend their self-imposed greatness. When he faced situations in which people would leave him because they didn't understand his words, he spoke clearly what was necessary anyway. When his disciples were in the wrong, he never sided with them so as to avoid the embarrassment of having to correct them. But fearlessly, out of love, he taught them, whether it put them on the spot or not. And on and on and on I could go of the fearless nature of Christ. His life was ruled by the fear of the Lord. And though he was rejected of men, it never got him down. He knew he was accepted of God. He never once complained to his disciples or anyone else, hoping that they would somehow comfort him. He was fully comforted by the Lord, by God, by his Father. Now, John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, we see another aspect of Christ's outlook. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. And John was also, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now Robertson's Greek word study says, in verse 24, where it says he was not entrusting himself to them, it says he kept on refusing to trust himself to them. Tyndale says he put not himself in their hands. Godet says he had no faith in their faith. You see, Jesus knew about man. He knew that if he became subject to man, they were going to fail him. They were going to cause him trouble, pains, difficulties. Of course, that didn't even enter into his scope of living. But he knew this about man. The sense of the passage is that Jesus knew that. Because he knew their fickleness, he would not commit himself into their hands and be under their guidance. He stayed under the guidance of the Father. And this applies to us. We need to understand that man is fickle. Man is weak. Man is not a God. Man is weak without the Lord. Man will make plenty of mistakes with the Lord and without the Lord until God perfects him. Man is full of problems, and he needs Jesus to take care of them. And if we don't see that, and we hope in man, and expect our judgment to come from man, and expect everything to come from men, we are going to be extremely disturbed. And they're going to fail us. And we're going to suffer problems. Now, as long as what we expect from man comes from the Lord, we're fine. But when it goes outside that bound, we're going to suffer problems. Man's mistakes should never trouble our faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. I'm almost through. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. Now this needs to be our attitude toward all men, whether they be Christians or whether they be unbelievers. Starting in verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come." You see, we are to be living in a realm where we are not looking at flesh. Christ has purchased a new creation where old things have passed away and all things have become new. Now, verse 16 says, "We therefore recognize no man according to the flesh." Now, I'm not saying that you don't recognize authority. Certain men have certain authorities. There's different positions in the body of Christ. I'm not nullifying that. I'm talking about something else. The more a person moves into the fear of the Lord and away from the fear of man, the more detestable and repulsive man's flesh becomes. And when that happens, you're faced with a very important decision. How do you love someone that looks so detestable? Now, I don't think many of us are in this position yet, but it's happening to an extent. You can point the finger at yourself as much as you can point the finger at someone else, but God is bringing us into a place where we're needing to view man differently. The answer we have just read in the previous context, we view them no longer after the flesh, but after their spiritual worth that lies within. We view them as they could be in Christ, speaking about unbelievers. We do not love them for the mess that they are in the flesh, but for their potential in Christ. We look at them as God looks at us. When God looks at us, he doesn't see our flesh, our weaknesses, our failures. He sees Christ within. He sees what we are becoming in Christ. He sees the treasure that's within us that he's building and that is coming out now and then in our lives. Probably all of us, to one extent or another, need a transformation in our thinking if we're going to love man with the love of Christ and value him as God does. In order to love to the depth necessary, our view of man must be compatible to that love. The world trains people to a large extent to treat one another on the basis of their fleshly worth. Worldly parents oftentimes bring their kids up with a view of making them worth something in the flesh. And so when we get saved, many of us come out of years of that type of background. We come into the body of Christ, and all of a sudden, we're into competition, comparing ourselves to others, trying to measure up to others as they are after the flesh, and as they are after the Lord moving through them, but thinking naively that it's because of some talents they have in themselves, we try to measure up to that. And we fail and we fail and we fail. God is calling us to view not only our brethren, but all men according to the treasure that's within. And to recognize that it's going to be the treasure that's within us that is going to make us what God wants us to be. Now, to move into the fear of the Lord, we need to go to the cross. We need to sacrifice all of our concerns about what man thinks about us. We need to be willing to be misunderstood and not defend ourselves every time if it's a situation that isn't going to do any good to defend ourselves anyway. I have seen individuals try to defend themselves in the face of something that I know they're not going to get anywhere in. And it turns out that they're just put down more as a result of trying to defend themselves. We have got to come to the cross with that. We have got to come to the cross with the feeling that we have got to have recognition with men or God doesn't recognize us. With the feeling that unless people show us favor, we don't have the Lord's favor. Now, again, qualification. If you're out of favor with the Word of God and with the authorities, well, you're going to be out of favor with the Lord. But He hasn't given up on your soul. We need to pray for humility because the more we realize our weaknesses and our shortcomings, the more we're going to realize that other men are exactly the same. And the less we're going to be prone to lift them up. The more humble we become, the more we realize that man is nothing and that God is everything. We need to rest in God's acceptance and love for us and not feel that we must vindicate ourselves when treated wrongly. Lastly, Psalms chapter 128 and verse 1. The book of Psalms, chapter 128 and verse 1. You can just listen if you want. Very simple scripture. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. And then it goes on. If we will fear the Lord, we will be blessed. All of the turmoil that comes from the fear of man will not be there. You will walk in a place of peace and in a position where we can fulfill the call of God for our lives.